I was convicted this past week by the actions of my daughters. One of the things I can't stand about having kids is that when you have kids, you start to see your relationship with God differently. It's so unique. Because as an individual, when I was single, it was just me and God, and it was like this friendship, this brohood kind of a thing. Then when I got married, I realized that God was the one who had sanctified himself to take care of me. Like, everything he does is for my well-being in the same way that I should be for my wife. And then you have kids. Oh, and everything changes, especially when they're young, right? Because when they're young, they're stupid. And they don't look at me like that. I know your baby's the smartest ever. No, they're dumb. Like, kids are dumb for some reason. I don't know why. They make dumb decisions. They make dumb choices. And yet, you just have grace for them no matter what. You just love them no matter what. My daughters this past week, you know, we've been really trying to encourage them to focus on the reason for Christmas and to not get all consumed with what gifts we're going to get and when are we going to get gifts. And by the way, those of you this morning who showered my children with gifts as we came in did not help me in that conversation, because now they're thinking when you go to church, we get more gifts. But it was interesting because I was kind of meditating on this and I'm thinking, you know, Lord, how do I help correct them so that they understand this is a season of generosity? And the Holy Spirit began to download in me. He said, you do realize generosity goes both ways. You know, when we think about Christmas, we think about giving. We think about this is the reason for the season. God gave Jesus to us, the greatest gift ever, which is true. But in the same way, the spirit of Christmas is not just that God gave to us, but that we were willing to receive. And my daughters have the greatest willingness to receive whatever gift is given to them. Come on, somebody. And God began to convict me about this because when you think about Christmas, it's not just about giving, but it's also about receiving. And I brought back to remembrance when I was thinking through Christmas as a gift that I did not get when I was a kid. I asked for this. My friends got one. I did not. It was the Sega Genesis. Do y'all remember the Sega Genesis? This was a huge deal back in the 90s. A friend of mine let us borrow this for this illustration. But one of my favorite things about Sega Genesis is the top that says high definition graphics. As if, you know, in 1993 or whenever this came out, this 16-bit was high definition. But what really was interesting about the Sega Genesis is back in those days when we were kids, they sold consoles differently, right? So when they sold the console, it came with the main console, and then it came with two controllers. I still, today, you buy a PlayStation, they only give you one controller. Why? So you have to buy another one. Oh, anyway, so we got two controllers, and then they had the best game, usually as a bundle included in it. And so you'd buy the game here, Sonic the Hedgehog. If y'all remember Sonic the Hedgehog, I'm glad it's making a comeback now. But inside was always, number one, the cartridge, which you got to blow on before you plug it in to play. But then it also had this instruction manual. And what was interesting about the instruction manual is it wasn't the whole game, right? It was just a little piece of it. And it would show you a few of the maps, and it would show you what you're going to do in the game. It would show you some of the enemies. It was in black and white. Man, as kids, we were so excited to get this stuff. And I remember I did get a Nintendo as a kid, and Nintendo would do the same thing. You'd get the cartridge, you'd get the console, you'd get the main controllers, and really all of these play together. And I just want you to think for a second, being that family that bought your children the game cartridge on Christmas morning. Your kids open it up, and there it is. And they're like, oh my gosh, Sonic the Hedgehog. And then they go to their next gift, and you bought them two controllers so that they can play with their siblings. And it's so exciting. And then they go for their next present, and it's socks. And then their next present, and it's pajama pants. And then their next present, and it's more socks. And eventually, you come to the end of the presents, and as a child, you would be thinking, but where is the main console? Because what good is the cartridge? What good is the instruction manual? What good are the controllers without the actual main console? I can't plug the game in. I can't enjoy it. I have bits and pieces of it, but I don't have the heart of what I need. In Luke chapter 2, we see something very similar. This is the short glimpse into the greatest gift ever given. Luke chapter 2 is the story of the shepherds watching over their flock by night and receiving word about Jesus. Starting in verse 8 of Luke chapter 2, it says, "Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them." And if you were here last year or last week or the week before, you remember angels looked weird in Scripture. "An angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you: you will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger.' And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men.'" Verse 15 says, "So it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said to one another, 'Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us.' And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them." What's always interesting about this, we tend to glimpse over this scripture so easily, especially around Christmas season, because maybe we don't understand it culturally. We don't understand it contextually, because many times when we read scripture, one of the most dangerous things that we do is we read through the lens of our Western culture. We read the Bible as if it was written to Americans, as if it was written to white people or black people. It was actually written to Middle Eastern people. It was written in a culture of an Eastern culture in Israel. Their customs were different. Their systems were different. Their processes were different. Their government was different. In fact, in this time, they are being ruled by the Roman government. And Caesar Augustus is there. Now, they had kings still in place, but the Roman government was the one who was making decisions for everybody. And so the reason why I bring that up is because when the angels show up, they don't show up to the kings. They don't show up to the emperors. They show up to some shepherds who are in charge of watching sheep. I don't know if you've ever watched somebody watch sheep or you've watched sheep yourself. It's pretty boring. There's actually YouTube channels dedicated to farmers and sheep herders and stuff. They're like, it's very peaceful to watch, but it's very boring at the same time. They just kind of sit there ever so often. The sheepdogs do most of the herding, and then occasionally they take the sheep off to somewhere else. I mean, you got to clean up some sheep dung. You got to shear the sheep a little bit, keep them healthy, but most of the time you're just sitting around hanging out. So why would an angel, why would God say, "Hey, archangel, you go visit those shepherds. You tell them that Jesus has just been born"? What was the point of that? Well, if the angels had gone to those with the elite power, those in royalty, those who ruled the government, maybe you don't understand this, but humans who have been corrupted by wickedness and have power will never relinquish their power. So if an angel had showed up to the emperor and said, "The new king of the world has been born," oh, he would have freaked out. He would have said, "Keep this quiet." If he had showed up to the king of Israel at the time and said, "King Jesus has been born," well, what would he have done? He would have done exactly what he did, because three wise men understood that the new king of Israel had been born. They travel and see King Herod, and they tell him that this promised Messiah, this promised king had been born. His solution was very simple. Oh, kill all the firstborn babies in Israel. That'll wipe them out. See, if the angels had gone to the most elite people, the most influential people, they would have kept this information to themselves. Why did they go to the shepherds? Why did they go to the lowliest of the low, the blue-collar workers, the mid-educated, the GED folks? That's not a slight on them. This is who they are. The ones who weren't really accepted by society, but the ones who blended in well. Well, because these are the ones who would have afforded their time to focus on who this promised Messiah was. These are the ones that when growing up, they would have got the controller for Christmas, but not the main console. They may have gotten the cartridge for Christmas, but not the main console. when they studied the Word of God, they had just bits and pieces of what God was planning and what the game was going to look like and what the victory would look like. They didn't have the full picture because in these days, they didn't have Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Ephesians, Galatians, Philippians, so forth and so on through the book of Revelation. They only had the first kind of half of the Bible, what we call the Old Testament. They knew that there was a promised Messiah because they read the Old Testament through the lens of their culture, through the lens of the prophetic promise of what Jesus would come to be. When we read the Old Testament, though, we read it as if God is some kind of angry old man in heaven waiting to just strike everybody down. Like he's got this weird God complex, even though he's God, and all he wants to do is hurt people and wipe people off the face of the planet. Did you know that when they read the Old Testament, they didn't read it through that lens? They read it through the lens of a holy, perfect God who deserves and implements justice into the world. They read the Old Testament as they were the ones who messed up and they had rebelled against God, but God had a plan and purpose for them regardless. In fact, when they read through the Old Testament, they got excited when they heard the angel say, the final promise has come to earth, Jesus has been born. Because when they read Genesis, they saw that the promised Messiah was called the Creator and the promised Redeemer. When they read through the book of Exodus, they called him the Passover Lamb. When they read through the book of Leviticus, he was promised to be the great high priest. When they read through the book of Numbers, they saw him as the water in the desert. When they read through the book of Deuteronomy, he became the curse for us. When they read through Joshua, he was the commander of the army of the Lord. When they read through Judges, he was the one who would deliver us from injustice. When they read through Ruth, he was our kinsman redeemer. When they read through 1 Samuel, he was the all-in-one, the prophet, the priest, and the king. When they read through 2 Samuel, they saw him as the king of grace and the king of love. When they read through 1 Kings, they saw him as a ruler that was greater than any other king. When they read through 2 Kings, they saw him as the most powerful prophet. When they read through 1 Chronicles, they saw him as the promised son of David who would come to rule the earth. When they saw him in 2 Chronicles, they saw him as the king who reigned eternally. When they saw him in the book of Ezra, he was the priest that was proclaiming freedom to the captives. When they saw him in the book of Nehemiah, he was the one who restored what is broken. When they saw him in the book of Esther, he was the protector of his people. When they saw him in the book of Job, he was the mediator between God and man. When they read him into the book of Psalms, they saw him as the song in the morning and in the night. When they saw him in the book of Proverbs, he was the great wisdom. When they saw him in the book of Ecclesiastes, he was our meaning for life. And when they saw him in the book of Song of Solomon, he was the author of faithful love. In Isaiah, he was the suffering servant. In Jeremiah, he was the weeping Messiah. In Lamentations, he assumed God's wrath for us. In Ezekiel, he was the son of man. In Daniel, he's the stranger in the fire with us. In Hosea, he's the faithful husband, even when we run away. In Joel, he sent his spirit to his people. In Amos, he delivered justice to the oppressed. In Obadiah, he judged those who did evil. In Jonah, he's the great missionary. In Micah, he casts our sin into the sea of forgetfulness. In Nahum, he proclaims future world peace that we cannot even imagine. In Habakkuk, he crushes injustice. In Zephaniah, he's the warrior who saves. In Haggai, he restores our worship. In Zechariah, he prophesies that he would be pierced for us. And in Malachi, he's called the son of righteousness who brings healing. For thousands of years, they had every one of these promises. For thousands of years, they had been waiting for this promise. Every book of their Old Testament, every book of Torah, every book that they read pointed back to Jesus. They've been waiting and anticipating this day. But they'd also been waiting for 400 years in complete darkness. Because after the book of Malachi called him the son of righteousness who would bring healing, God became silent. You ever had a promise from God that's prophesied over you, that's spoken over you, that you receive well, and then God becomes silent? Most annoying trait that he has. I love him. I honor him. But sometimes I know he does that on purpose just to mess with me. We complain when God doesn't come through in 4 days. 400 years, that's 10 generations of humanity waiting for the promise. 10 generations of humanity waiting for the promise. Kings would show up listening for the prophet, for prophetic words. Nothing. Prophets would pray and fast and seek God. Send us another word. Nothing. 400 years. And when an angel finally appears, he finds some shepherds chilling out at night, bored to death, probably falling asleep, and says, "You're the ones who will carry this message to humanity. You're the ones I can entrust with this word, because you're the ones who have been waiting the most, because you're the ones who the Messiah is coming for in the first place. He's not coming for the elite. He's not coming for the healthy. He's not coming for the wealthy. He's not coming for the affluent. He's coming for the broken, for the oppressed, for the hurting, for those who have been seeking justice, for those who need a Savior. He's coming for you. If he had gone to the kings, if he had gone to the emperors, if he had gone to the governmental rulers of the time, they wouldn't have been excited. They would have rejected him immediately. But the lowest of the low said, "This is the one we've been waiting for. It's time for us to take claim to every promise of God." This is why, as soon as they heard the word, it says they left their sheep behind and ran to find the promised Messiah. Little did they know that this gift they had just received, the one named Jesus, was much more than the 39 books of the Old Testament. Little did they know. See, they thought this was the fulfillment, but little did they know this was not the end of the written expository function of Jesus, that scriptures would demand a prophetic word over him that was more than just 39 books, more than just 400 years of silence, that Jesus was going to accomplish things that they never thought possible. Because then Matthew gets on the scene and he writes that Jesus is the Messiah who is king. Mark writes that Messiah is the servant of the Most High God. Luke tells us that the Messiah is a deliverer. John tells us the Messiah is God in the flesh. Acts tells us that he sent his spirit to dwell in all people. Romans tells us that he is the righteousness of God. 1 Corinthians tells us he's the power and the love of God. 2 Corinthians says he's the down payment of what is to come. Galatians tells us he is our very life. Ephesians tells us he's the unity of our church. Philippians tells us he's the joy of our life. Colossians tells us he holds the supreme position in everything. 1 Thessalonians says he's our comfort in the last days. 2 Thessalonians says he's a returning king. 1 Timothy says he's the savior of even the worst sinners. 2 Timothy says he's the leader of all leaders. Titus says he's the foundation of my truth. Philemon says he's our mediator between us and God. Hebrews says he's my high priest forever. James says he matures my faith. 1 Peter says he's my hope in times of suffering. 2 Peter says he's the one who guards me from all false teaching. 1 John says he's the source of all my fellowship. 2 John says he's God in the flesh. 3 John says he's the source of all truth. Jude says he protects me from stumbling. And Revelation teaches me he is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And he is coming again, and he is the one who makes all things new. What is my point of telling you this? Up until this point, the shepherds had the controller, they had the cartridge, but they didn't have the main console, the main gift that would give them all understanding of how the game was supposed to be played. See, you can go through life with the cartridge and tell people, "I've got the game." You can tell people you've got the controller, and you can plug it into your life and go, "Oh, I'm the one controlling everything. I'm the one who knows how everything is going." But in reality, you ain't doing nothing until you've got the main console. Jesus is the main gift in this story. Jesus is the ultimate gift because he unlocked levels of our lives that we didn't even know we could play. Y'all didn't know I was going there. He does things in our lives that we didn't even anticipate. The simple instruction manual for that game gave me a glimpse into what was to come. But once I got into the game, I got so excited as a kid. I wanted to unlock everything. Any of those people out there, you have to have 100% on your game? That's me. I'm like, I'm going to play it until I get every hidden secret. I'm going to unlock everything. Jesus unlocked every hidden secret that we need. This is the promise. This is why they were so excited. And this is why we get excited at church. People think we're crazy. We are. I know it sounds weird, but we are. We're weird. Because we choose to believe. The fulfillment of everything that we read in the Bible, everything we read in Scripture was found in one person and one person alone. This is why it's so dangerous to commit yourself to someone you see on YouTube, to commit yourself to some pastor you see on a platform. I don't mean honor. I'm talking about surrender. I don't mean submission. I'm talking about worship. We worship people. We worship stuff. They are not the fulfillment. The shepherd said, wait, we've heard about this Jesus. We've heard about this Messiah for years. We've been waiting 400 years for the next prophetic moment, and you're telling me it's finally come? Oh, they were so excited. They ran to see this one who was born to die for the sins of mankind so that by faith in Jesus and him alone, we would be reconciled to God forever. This was the plan from before time began. God had the plan to send Jesus, the one perfect human being who could take upon himself the punishment that our sin deserved. And he is the only one who, when this message is read 2,000 years later, we can get just as excited as those shepherds were. How crazy is that? Only this man can ignite a nation. Only this man can change your life forever. He is the main console of what we are doing in life. He is the one who will return again. He will finish death as his final enemy so we can live in eternity with him forever in his kingdom. And this gift of eternal life is for all who would believe, from shepherds to kings, from travelers to homebodies, from the elite to the unseen, from the known to the unknown. Christ is our Savior, and today I pray that your heart would be turned back to him. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes this morning. If you're here today and you have never made a commitment to follow after Jesus with your whole life, listen, I want to make it clear. Following after Jesus is not a simple prayer you pray to make it to heaven. Following after Jesus is trusting in him as your personal Lord and Savior, as the fulfillment of all Scripture. Trusting in him, following him, means literally giving up your way of life for him. Doesn't mean you do it perfectly, but it means that you strive with the power of the Holy Spirit, that as he convicts you, as he changes you day by day, as you are pruned from that old life, you are resurrected into this newness of life, and you begin to walk and talk and think like Jesus. I have wandered through my days before in darkness. I've wandered with just a controller, thinking that I was the one controlling my life, not realizing that it wasn't even plugged into the power source. I could never get ahead. I would strive. And even when I had money, it didn't mean anything. Even when I had all the friends, it didn't mean anything. Even when I had the influence, it didn't mean anything, until I found Jesus and I realized that all my earthly treasures were like rubbish compared to him. That one moment in my life changed everything, where I cried out to God and I said, Jesus, I give you my life. My everything. And every day since then, I've had to turn back to him. Every morning, his mercies are new every morning. His faithfulness is forever. And I don't know about you, but I know that we all think that we're going to live forever. We all think that we're going to live past our expiration date. But the truth is, you could walk out of here and die. I know it's not a popular message, probably not what most churches are preaching this morning, but it's the truth. Because in the past 30, 60 days, I've seen people who were on the brink of death that didn't expect it. And I don't want you to walk out of here thinking, oh, if I pray a prayer and I die, I'll go to heaven. I want you to think, oh my gosh, if I walk out of here and I die, I'll be with Jesus. Because my faith is in him. If you know that your life is filled with rebellion, your life is filled with your own choices, and it's led you to this point of needing someone to save you, you've been praying, but you've been praying to the wrong God. You've been praying, but you've been praying to an empty console. You've been praying, but you've been praying into the air. God wants you to know he is here, but we have to come in relationship with Jesus. He is the one who intercedes on our behalf. I believe Jesus wants to change your life before 2025. I believe it doesn't take a New Year's Eve service at 11:59 p.m. for you to Ronda Shonda and your life change. I believe it takes one moment here today of faith to say, Jesus, I'm calling on you and I need you to change my life. I surrender to you. I'm not walking into 2025 the way I walked into 2024. I'm not walking into 2025 the way I walked into this church December 22nd, 2024. I'm ready to be completely set free, on fire for you, and change completely. Lord, I want you to lead me. I want you to show me your hope. And if that's you today, I want to lead you in a prayer, very simply, line by line. If you're watching online, I want to ask that everyone in attendance today, everyone watching online, if we could repeat this after me for the sake of those who are making this decision. Say, Father God, I come to you admitting I've sinned, admitting my need for Jesus. I know that I've done wrong, but I repent of my sin. I turn away from my choices. And Jesus, I choose to follow you. I give my life to you. I ask you to forgive me of all of my sin. Cleanse me of all bitterness, all unforgiveness, all unrighteousness, everything that separates me from your holiness. God, I commit to follow after your son, but I can't do it perfectly. So fill me with the power of your spirit. Empower me to say no to sin and yes to righteousness. No to my ways, yes to your ways. Jesus, you're the greatest gift, and I receive you today. And I pray that you would receive me. Thank you that by faith, I am saved. I am being sanctified. I'm a child of God. I am forgiven, and I will never be the same in the name of Jesus. Amen and amen. Come on, can we celebrate that today? Yeah.